All right, if you will, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. A couple weeks ago, we were in Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain, and the disciples had given up on healing a child. They just said, "We cannot do it." And Jesus said, "Oh, you little faith," and he healed that child. And what we talked about on that day was when adults don't exercise their faith, when they give up in perilous situations, it's the children that suffer. And we never want to be a part of that. And then last week we talked about how Jesus brought a little child up on his lap and was teaching about how if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you got to humble yourself and be like one of these little children. And that's so important to do, is becoming like a child, to humble yourself, to turn from your sin, he said, and realize your dependence upon God for forgiveness. And then last week, we even focused on going after the wandering sheep. Now, in Luke chapter 15, it's the parable of the lost sheep. And I think a lot of times that's referring to maybe someone who's never been saved. But at Matthew 18, when you get that section about the flock, it's referring to a sheep who was once in the fold. This would be a believer who has wandered off, maybe in a direction they don't need to go, and now we need to bring them back, okay? So what do you do in a case like that, okay, to help bring someone back? That's what Matthew 18 answers. Obviously, it's our job to not just hang around the 99, but if you see someone erring, to leave and go out after them. And this passage is going to answer three questions. One, what if the erring sheep, the erring believer, repents, turns? How do you handle a situation like that? Okay? How do you respond when they repent, and they turn, and they want to come back to the fold? Number two, what if they don't repent? What if they dig in their heels and say, "No, I'm not going to follow Jesus. No, I'm not going to repent from the sin. Yes, I am going to keep on sinning. I'm not going to change my lifestyle." Or they say they will, but they don't. What do you do in that case? And then three, what if they repent, but they keep doing the same sin over and over again? What if they keep on offending? What if they're a repeat offender against you personally? What if they sin against you over and over and over again? What do you do in a case such as that? Jesus is going to answer all those. So today we're going to talk about restoring broken relationships, restoring those who are walking away. Okay? Now, before I do that, I got to give a disclaimer. Okay? And I'm asking this question in all seriousness. How many of you expect that you will live the rest of your life without sinning? Raise your hand. Say, I'm never going to sin again. I'm very confident that I'm never going to sin again. Anybody in the room? No. How many of you would say, my expectation is that I'm going to live a perfect life? Anybody? All right, none of you believe that for yourselves. Now I'm going to expand that circle a little bit. How many of you expect your wife, your child, or your fellow church members to be perfect? Raise your hand. I know I'm not going to be perfect, but I expect everybody else to be. Anybody in here? All right. The reason I say that is because sometimes we make comments to the effect of, "Well, nobody's perfect." Okay, now why do we say, "Well, nobody's perfect"? Somebody confronts us with one of our sins, and you say to them, "Well, nobody's perfect." Was the person who confronted you expecting you to be perfect? The answer to that is what? No. They just want you to stop doing what you're doing, right? They never expected perfection out of you. No one in this church expects anybody to be perfect, okay? Pastors included, we know we're going to make mistakes. At the same time, because we know we're going to make mistakes, we know that people are going to err. They're going to wander. They're going to sin. We all do it. So let's please never use the phrase, "Well, I just feel like everybody expects perfection out of me." It's not true. It's not true. And if you feel that way, your heart, your feelings need to tell your mind to get in reality, because nobody is expecting anybody to live a perfect life. Okay? But what we do expect, according to what Jesus says here, is when someone wanders and someone points you back, that you receive that and you turn and you get back into the fold. Okay? So how do you handle that when you see someone wandering? Okay? And I want to say again, this passage I'm getting ready to get into, following the wandering sheep, passage here in Matthew 18 is directed to believers, not unbelievers. What I'm about to share with you, it's not your job to chase down everybody who doesn't believe in the Bible, who doesn't believe in Jesus, and keep them accountable to their sin. Okay? We're going to talk about what you do for them just in a moment. But these first few verses are directed from believers to believers, concerning believers only. All right? So let's proceed. Let's pick up here. Let's understand this. When Jesus says, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the Great Commission in Matthew 28. When we're baptized in the name of, it means we're in the authority of. That means whatever God says, he's the boss, we're going to do. All right? So that's the first thing you sign on to. And then you commit to learning or being taught to observe everything that he's commanded. Okay? Now, does that mean we expect that everyone will be perfect? The answer to that is what? No. But is the expectation that you're going to try to obey everything that's in the Bible? The answer to that is what? Yes. Okay? When I say I'm going to observe all that, if someone shows me something in God's Word that I need to do, then I need to do it. I can't just pick and choose verses out of this Bible that I don't want to do and that I do want to do. All right, and I'll just say to you, as we get ready to come to this Matthew 18, 15 through 17 passage, we cannot be a church like a lot of other so-called churches who just see these verses and don't do what they say. Just ignore them. We have to do it. We're all going to make mistakes, but at the same time, one of the mistakes we should not make is looking at what the Bible says and saying, I refuse to do that. Okay? So we want to observe all. And let me tell you what. Here's a great promise in this verse. Even when we do make mistakes, what's Jesus' promise here in Matthew 28? Behold, look, pay attention. I am with you always. Even when you do make the gravest of errors, I will not leave you. Now listen. I want you to receive the extension of that. If we are to love others the way Christ has loved us, as long as someone is willing to walk with us, and as long as Jesus is willing to walk with them, then what? We need to walk with them. Jesus doesn't quit on people, therefore what? We don't quit on people. You shouldn't quit on people. And that's got to be true of our church. We always hope. We always keep believing. We always keep trusting. We always keep reaching out. And as long as they want to walk with us, we're going to keep trying to walk with them. Now, that said, let's go to Matthew 18, 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, this is right after that lost sheep passage. You've got a wandering sheep here, okay? If your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault just between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. All right? We see a number of things just from this one verse. Okay? If someone sins against you, does anybody's translation say, go and share that with 20 other people, then go and talk to them about that? Anybody? You know why none of your Bibles say that? Because Jesus didn't say it. Okay? If you've been here any amount of time, you'll see how this works with me. Somebody comes to me and they're complaining about their husband, their wife, their kid, somebody in the youth group, someone in the old folks' home, whatever, right? They come to me and they're complaining about somebody else. My answer is always the same. What is it? What do they say when you talk to them about this? And 9 times out of 10, when somebody complains to me about someone else and I say to them, what do they say? When you talk to them about it. What did Mikey say when you talked to Mikey about that? You can see, I just really didn't want to talk to Mikey. What you want is me to talk to everybody about, I got 1,000 people want me to talk to 1,000 other people about their 1,000 problems. Okay? I can't do it. The shepherds can't keep up. The deacons can't. Jesus knew it, so he says, if you got a problem with somebody, it's your job. Step one is to do what? Go talk to them privately about it. Just between you. Go one-on-one. And then this is how you respond. If they listen to you, then what? You've got a brother. You accept them back. You forgive them. You move on. Don't need to talk to anybody else about it. But step two, if he does not listen, and I love how he used the male pronoun here all the time, because most women will, if he says she, you could just stop at step one, because usually you go talk to a woman reasonably and they come around. Some of you are saying you don't know my wife, but I'll continue. All right, so says, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. Okay, now you're bringing a couple people into this. And I think, listen, If you got a wandering sheep, who goes after the wandering sheep? Just keep it in the metaphor. Who goes after the wandering sheep? The shepherd. And this is why I'm saying, if it goes to step two or three, this is where I think you bring in a shepherd, at least, well, maybe your deacon, maybe a shepherd and a deacon here, or a shepherd and a deaconess, if the person in question is a female. Take one or two others along with you. Why? That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, you're escalating it. Now, this is how you end step one to kind of transition to step two. What's this? I'm having a discussion with Josh, and there's something that Josh is doing. The Bible says Josh shouldn't be doing. I've showed it to Josh, and he's like, you know what? You know, I don't know that I'm going to quit doing that. Or Josh keeps doing it. He tells me he's not. He's going to keep doing it. The next step is for me to tell Josh, okay, I guess we're going to have to bring in a shepherd, and I guess we'll talk to Dave and Danny and your deacon about that, okay? Dez has told me that Josh is not speaking to her respectfully. I talked to him. He's still digging his heels in. Say, all right, I guess we're going to have to bring in the shepherds on this. What's going to happen 9 times out of 10 if I say to Josh, I guess we're going to have to bring in the shepherds on this? We're going to have to go to step two. What's going to happen 9 times out of 10? Josh is going to say, whoa. We don't need to include everybody on this. I'll do better, right? Isn't that what's going to happen almost every time? You don't want to, you know, unfortunately, sometimes that's what happens. The wife will say to the husband, well, let's go talk to Pastor Steve about it. Oh, don't do that. I'll take out the garbage. No problem, right? Because they don't want to be embarrassed when the wife shares to the husband, here's all our dirty laundry. He's like, oh, I don't want to see that. So I'm just telling you, 9 times out of 10, step one takes care of itself. If you just talk to them one-on-one, and then you say, if this doesn't correct itself, then we're going to have to go to step two, which means we're going to include other people in on your problem. Now, the only way it's going to the next step, most of the time, is if they don't think they're in the wrong. And that's why it says so that every charge may be established by two or three witnesses. And so that's now when you sit down and you're trying to mediate the difference between this party and this party. And let me tell you what, a lot of times, I'm just telling you, this is what happens. A lot of times when I come in the middle, the person that's got the problem with this person who they think is sinning, a lot of times it's not this person's problem, it's this person's problem. This person isn't, let me say it another way, this person is making way too big a deal about this person. They're straining at a gnat, which is what they're doing in their life, and they're swallowing a camel in their own lives. I see that a lot. And so a lot of times when it goes to step two, and you've got neutral parties involved, and they're listening to both sides, and there's an evidence there. It means it's a case. How are we going to work this out? Now, I will tell you that in the rare case that it goes to step two, okay, it almost never goes to step three. Almost never. Because usually we can mediate between the two parties and work it out. Doesn't always happen, but usually, okay? That's what happens. But what happens if they won't even listen to the two, okay? It says if he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. That's step three. This is the restoration process. I don't even like calling this the discipline process because discipline process sounds like punishment. No, we're trying to restore a relationship here. We're trying to help people get along. So if you refuse to listen even to the group of three, this is where I say to all the men in the church, Josh keeps using hurtful language with his wife. And so all you men in here need to remind Josh every time you see him, Josh, how's your relationship with Des going? Are you speaking well to her? Are you treating her with grace? And now, at step three, one of two things are going to happen. If every time Josh comes to church, he knows that all the men of the church are going to say, hey, Josh, how's that working out with you and Des? One of two things is probably going to happen. Either Josh is going to change or Josh is going to what? Leave. He's going to walk away. And so this is what I was talking about this morning. As long as someone is willing to walk with us, then we're going to do what? Walk with them. But at the point at which they say, I don't want to be a part of that church anymore. I don't want accountable from you anymore. Accountability from you anymore. I don't want anybody else getting in my business anymore. Then they walked away. That's when any point in this process, somebody walks away. We don't keep chasing after them. We let them go. Okay? We're not going to beat you to death and make you stay here part of this church. You let them walk. Okay? And then it goes to this. It says, step four. If he refuses to listen even to everybody, okay, this is everybody at Ashland that sees him out in Ashland, everybody in Canova that sees him out, everybody at our Huntington campus that sees him out, everybody knows if you see Josh asking how things are going with Dez, you know, if he refuses even to listen to them, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, a lot of times, especially maybe in Catholic backgrounds or fundamentalist Baptist church, they hear the word here, excommunication. Okay? But let me ask you this question. How did Jesus teach his disciples to treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Do we shun them? Do we ignore them? What did Jesus do? He keeps on reaching out to them, but now the focus changes. Now you say, you know what? If this person is unwilling to change, if they don't have any conviction in their heart, of repenting from their sin, if Josh can keep on saying abusive words to his wife, not that I've ever known that to happen, all right? I just want to make that statement, all right? But if Josh can keep on doing that and he's got no conviction of the Holy Spirit in his life, what might that be a signal to our church? That Josh isn't saved. That he's like a pagan Gentile. That he's like someone who has walked away and joined the other side like the tax collectors had. And so at that point, we don't hate on Josh. We evangelize Josh. This isn't an issue of repentance. It's an issue of the lack of regeneration in his heart. What Jesus is saying here is Josh probably isn't saved. But if someone isn't saved, the last thing we want to do as a church is say, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Do you understand that? What we want to do is we want to love on Josh, point him to Jesus. Josh, do you love Jesus? That's where the focus needs to go. Not like to kick him out. He's still welcome to come here and hear the gospel. So this happens sometimes that we've said so-and-so is not a member here anymore. They just won't change. But does that mean that they can't come to this room and hear the gospel of Jesus? The answer to that's what? No, unless someone's putting someone else in danger just by being in the room with them, everybody is welcome here. Our arms are always open. Do you hear that, church? No matter who they are, our arms are always reaching out. And then Jesus says, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He's using marital language here. Whatever you recognize is bound. Like in a state of marriage, if you recognize a marriage being bound, it's there. If you recognize a relationship being bound, that heaven recognizes that as well. If you recognize someone as a member of your church, heaven recognizes that as well. But at the same time, if you lose someone from the membership of your church, then heaven recognizes that as well. As long as you're doing what the scriptures say, then heaven's got your back. And I'll be honest with you, though, most churches don't do what these verses say to do. They write their own rules. And I've just got to be honest with you. If you want to be in a church where the pastor decides, okay, the pastor, which that's not a biblical example. There's always needs to be more than one. Where the pastor says these rules are going to apply and these ones aren't. You're not worshiping God, you're worshiping that pastor. If you're a part of a church where there's a group or a committee that decides what New Testament verses you're going to follow and what New Testament verses you're not, that we're going to ignore these, that all that was just cultural, we don't pay any attention to that. If you want to join a church like that, we're not going to be the church for you. But if you want to be a part of a church that wants to do everything that Jesus commanded, it must include Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Do you understand that, church family? We don't take joy in it. But we do take joy in restoring the sheep who is wandering away, though hard as though it may be. Okay? He continues. Again, I say to you, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The verse in the King James says, there am I in their midst. Now, a lot of times people will quote this of a dying church where nobody's showing up for prayer meeting. And they will say, well, two or three are gathered, Jesus in their midst. That's not what the context of this verse is about. What this verse is saying is, Jesus is saying, watch this. When two or three of you are coming into a room trying to restore a wandering sheep, I'm in there with you, and you've got my power with you, and I'm there to make a difference. And I've got your back. The power of Christ is in that room. Never forget that in the restoration process. Jesus is there in your midst. So Peter comes up. He hears what Jesus is saying about the importance of forgiveness and restoring brothers and sisters. And he says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, he thought he was being all magnanimous here. And the reason why is because the rabbis only expected you to forgive someone up to three times. It's the three-strike rule. Somebody messes you over once, you forgive. They mess you over twice, you forgive. They mess you over three times, done with you. Never going to talk to you anymore. Okay? And so Peter comes up and he says, I'm going to do what the Pharisee says, times two, plus one. How about that, Jesus? I'm willing to forgive him up as many as seven times. And Jesus has looked at him. You can see him kind of snicker. And Jesus says, I say to you, not seven times, but 77 times. Some of your Bibles might say 70 times seven. Now, Jesus isn't saying you should keep count. I had a wife come up to me one time in marital counseling. She says, I know God says I got to forgive my husband 70 times, seven times. But right now we're somewhere in the 460 range. How much longer do I got to keep up with this? How much longer? And that's defeating the whole purpose here. Jesus, listen, if we're coming into a marital situation and you're bringing up stuff that happened 3, 5, 7 years ago, what does that tell me? You haven't forgiven them one time because you're still holding on. You're not letting that go. You got to let it go. And so Jesus gives this principle, this parable within this principle to help us understand. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. All his servants, they owe him money. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we won't realize, some of you might say bags of gold or whatever. In modern language, what he's saying is, one guy owes the master $5 billion. That's a lot of money. Big cash. Okay? Now, my guess is if you added up all the money we have in this room, it wouldn't add up to $5 billion, not even one. Okay? So here you go. This guy owes him this much money, and since he could not pay, all right, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Now, before I even go on the next verse, I want you to see the attitude of this young man, how he just doesn't get how much he owes the master. Okay? Will this guy ever be able to pay back $5 billion? The answer to that is what? No. He has no chance. One of my children, early in their driving career, he's not in the room today. I'm not going to name him. He's the one who lives in North Carolina. Okay? I have my brand new Chevy Impala. Man, it ride nice back when he was 16 years old. And for whatever reason, he decided to drive my car one day. My brand new car at 16 years old. And he drives it into the church parking lot, and he runs into a telephone pole wire out here. Going, I don't know how fast. Why are you hitting a telephone pole in the church parking lot? I come home. I look at it. I know how it's going to cost. I get an estimate on it. He said, don't worry, Daddy, I'll pay you back. Okay? He's making about $5 an hour doing what he does. And he tells me he's going to pay me back. The bill was $4,538.43. Not that I'm holding on to it or anything. Tice brings me his measly $200 that he's gotten saved. Oops, I didn't mean to say his name. And I said, son, I'm just going to pay it. You don't have to worry about it. You're never going to be able to pay me back before you graduate. Now, when he gets out of law school, if he wants to give me that money back, I'll take it. But I want to give you the perspective. A lot of times, listen, this is going to be the guy's problem. You know something is about to go wrong, because watch this. He's going to treat others poorly because he doesn't realize how serious his sin is against the master. If you don't get how serious your sin is against the master, it's going to affect the way that you treat others. So now watch what happens next. And out of pity for him, the master, that servant, released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii is equivalent today to about $15,000. Now, I don't know about you, but $15,000 for most of us in the room, is that a lot of money? The answer to that's what? Yes. You owe me. This is a significant something that's happened between us, between this guy and that guy. It matters. It's significant. It's not $5 billion, but it's significant. So he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe, pay what you owe, pay what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down and said, have patience with me and I will pay you. Now here's the reality. Is it possible for somebody in this room, if they owe you $15,000, for just about everybody in here, if they owe you $15,000, is it possible they might make it up to you? The answer to that's what? Yes. You can pay that back. You can make it up. He could have done it. But he refused, and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went in and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then the master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? In other words, I forgave you $5 billion, and you couldn't help him out or be patient with him for 15 grand? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And listen, if you're in jail, how long will you take to pay back $5 billion? And the answer to that is what? You never will. This is a reference to hell. You go to hell. It's not purgatory. You're not down there for a short period of time. You will never pay it back. And I want you to see something about God here that a lot of churches with false doctrine and false teaching just roll right over this verse and try to change the meaning of the words. When we refuse to forgive others, it evokes an emotive response in our master's eyes. And what is that emotion that God feels when we refuse to give others? What is it? There it is. Is it on the screen? Bring it up, guys. What's the emotion that God feels when we don't forgive others? Anger. God gets angry when we don't forgive others. We don't see a lot in the New Testament about God getting angry, but this is one of those times. Now, someone might say, now wait a minute. I have not hurt God as much as this person has hurt me. And sometimes, I'm just telling you, that is at the root of people's unwillingness to forgive other people oftentimes because they feel like that they are a worse person than I am. And we don't understand that a sin against God, one sin against God, is $5 billion, whereas 15,000 sins against us is just $15,000. What do I mean by that? Two football players get in a fight. They're going at it. They're roughing it up in practice. They're punching. Fists are blown. One of them rips the helmet off the other one. 5 minutes later, what's going to be the situation there at football practice? If you never played football, maybe you don't know the answer to this. But 5 minutes later, after they've run their laps, what's going to happen? They're going to be right back on the field hitting each other again. You get over it. Okay? So they get at it again. They can fight 15,000 times over the course of 4 years, but at the end of that time, they get over it. The coach doesn't say, you're expelled from school. Nobody goes to jail because two football players get at it. But let me tell you what, one of those football players runs to the White House and tries to punch Donald Trump in the face. What happens to that guy? See you later, buddy. See you in 20 years. What's the difference? It's not just the sin. Watch. It's who you sin against and the position they hold. So listen to what I'm saying. If a football player beats up a special needs kid, he'll get expelled. Why? Because that special needs kid never did anything to that football player. You see? And if you do it to the President of the United States, you'll go to jail. That's what I want you to understand. One sin against God, and don't miss this, every sin we commit is ultimately what? Against God. One sin against God is worse because of who He is and how good He's been to you and what all the blessings He showered on you. One sin against Him is far more than 15,000 individual sins against us. And that, my friends, is where people don't get it. And that's why we hold on to people's sin, because we don't realize just how great our sin was against God and how great His act of mercy was toward us. And when we understand how great God is and the greatness of His grace and mercy upon us, then we realize, man, how can I hold something against a brother when what I've done, what they've done to me does not even compare to my sin against him? Do you get that, church? I want to use Jack Victory. You're going to start sitting in the balcony. Come up here. I want to use you for an illustration, okay? Yeah. That's what I'm saying. You're going to move upstairs. I'll still bring you if you're upstairs. I don't want you to leave the church. All right, so come down here. All right, so I got Brother Jack. Let's say that I've offended him, and he's upset, okay? And when we don't forgive, it literally means that we lay hold of someone and we don't let it go, okay? So I want you to grab a hold of me here and don't let go, all right? You got me? Okay, so I'm going to walk around my life, and I'm going to live, and Jack's going to come around, and it's time for me to go on. And what kind of life is this for him? Because I'm going on and I'm living my life. How is Jack living his life right now because I sinned against him? He's miserable. He's in bondage to me. But his bondage to me is only because he's choosing to do what? Hold on to me. The only way he can be free of the bondage and the pain that he has with me, there's nothing I can do. What does he need to do? That's what forgiveness means. Aphiemi, a Greek word, it literally means let it go. Okay? So go ahead. There we go. Let's say he lets it go. But let's say that he's stuck and he won't move on with life. Now, leave your feet in the same spot, okay? Let's say he's stuck. Hold on to me. Don't let me go, okay? Let's say that he's stuck, all right? And he says, I'm just not going to move on from this, but I'm moving on, all right? Don't move your feet. You ready? All right, so I'm going on, all right? Now what kind of life is he living? You see what I mean? This is not a good life for him. He's just holding on miserable, and he's one that, this is what I'm trying to communicate to you. When God says to forgive others, it's not just for them. It's for you. You understand that? And when you just hold on every day, you're not experiencing the joy of just walking on with his life. And until Jack lets me go, we can't choose to walk together because he's always going to be behind. But sometimes, also watch this before I go to the next passage. I want to connect it for you. Sometimes, when we're holding on to each other, or he's holding on to me no matter what. If I don't want to walk with him, and I want to walk away from him, what kind of life is he going to have if he tries to hang on? If I don't want to walk with him, and he's trying to hang on to me, what kind of life is he going to have if he just keeps hanging on? It's miserable. For him and everybody involved. So when God says to let somebody go, it's so that if you choose to, you can walk forward together, but at the same time, you have the freedom to walk apart. Okay, thank you, Jack. Great job. Now, I don't want you to miss what's coming in these next few verses. This is what God says. So also, if you don't forgive others, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What was it that the master did? Threw him in prison. And he says, God's going to throw all of us in prison if we don't do what? If we don't forgive. Jesus says it this way at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Now, someone might see this and the little theological antenna go up here like, wait a minute, that sounds like we have to earn our salvation by forgiving others. No. Well, does it sound like you've got to keep your salvation by forgiving others? The answer to that is also no. What is he communicating here? Listen, don't miss this. I don't want anybody to leave here confused today. What this is saying is, if you really are a Christian and you realize that your expense to God, your debt to God is so much greater than anyone else's debt to yours, when someone else needs forgiven, if you really are a Christian and you understand that concept, then you'll do what? You will forgive them. I'll say it again another way. A sign that someone is not a believer is their unwillingness to forgive someone else even when they repent. You hear what I'm saying? I'll say it again. A sign that someone doesn't believe in God is when they're unwilling to forgive someone else. And when someone says, I will never forgive them, then my friends, you are not a Christian. Christians always forgive. I know it's hard. I know for a lot of you, you have been sinned against greatly, 100,000 times. But when you put it in perspective to what your sin's been against God, you will realize you've got to let that go for your own good. And then you can decide whether or not you want to walk forward with them if they want to walk forward with you. Now, the Pharisees hear this. Now I'm really getting into it now. You ready? What do I got with you? 11 more minutes. Listen. Pharisees hear this, and they say, this guy has always accused us of being legalists. This guy has said that his belief system, watch this, that his belief system, his yoke is easy and our way is heavy. But Jesus, you're the hypocrite here. We got him now, boys. Because we have always taught people if they sin against you 3 times, that you can be done with them. But what this guy is saying is you have to forgive somebody no matter what they've done and no matter how many times they've done it. You're the one being the legalist here, Jesus. You're the one putting all these hard rules of forgiveness on people. At least we give people a chance to get out from a situation. We're going to stick it to him here. So the Pharisees come up to him and they test him. And they said, all right, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You just said you got to forgive no matter what. We allow people to get divorced. But you're saying you got to forgive every single time, 100% of the time. So if that's the case, then nobody's ever going to be able to get a divorce, right? If you've always got to forgive. Is it lawful for one to divorce his wife for whatever cause? You can see, ha-ha, we got him. And you know why? It's because, listen, even when I said the word divorce in here, I could feel the tension go up in the room. It's like when you go to the doctor's office and they use the word cancer. Automatically, you're just, ooh. Those are the last words you want to hear. And so that's what they're doing. They're changing the conversation from here to here and in the gut. So Jesus answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now when he says, have you not read? Listen, this is Genesis chapter 1 stuff. It's not like you're looking through the second Hezekiah book here or something, chapter 13, verse 37. This is chapter 1. So he said, have you not read? Like, have you even opened your Bibles? He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? I mean, you don't have to read very far in the Bible, no, that marriage is supposed to be between one man, one woman, one lifetime. It's in chapter 1. It's not some obscure verse. It's right there. It's the first thing in there. Before they even say that Jesus died for the sins of the world, we see what marriage is supposed to be. And he said, therefore, and quotes again from the book of Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. God ordained marriage from the very get-go. And they become one flesh, and they're to be together. And he continues, And they said to him, okay, then why did Moses... Now, they're backing up their point of view because they give an excuse for people to get divorces, right? They were like, okay, you seem to be in contradiction with Moses here because Moses allowed people to get a divorce. Moses allowed men to divorce their wives and sending them away. Why? Do you think you're better? Are you rewriting the law here? I mean, it sounds like to us, you're the one giving all these legalistic rules here, Jesus. And he said to them, the only reason Moses did it is because of the hardness of your heart. That's why I allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, they commit adultery. You want your answer? This is what it is. Moses allowed this for civil law. Now listen, I got to explain this to you. I'm going to go into much more detail tonight because there are some circumstances where the Bible allows for divorce. I don't have time to do that on a Sunday morning, but I want you to understand this. The only reason that the Bible ever allowed for it in the Old Testament was this. Is because people's hearts were so hard. Now, let me ask you to get another way. If you have two people who hate each other and you force them to live in close quarters together, sooner or later, what's going to happen? You're looking at me like you don't know the answer. You all know the answer. Two people that hate each other, you make them live in close quarters, sooner or later, what's going to happen? Somebody's going to get hurt. And so according to the laws of the land, Moses had to allow for the guy to get out of that house or the woman to get out of that house. Otherwise, someone was going to hurt. Either he's going to be punching her in the face or she's going to get tired of it, wait till he goes to sleep, and hit him over the head with a 2x4. Sooner or later, something's going to snap. So, of course, Moses allowed it, but because you had a hardness of heart. But I'm telling you from the beginning, it is not God's will for people to get a divorce. It's not. And then he says this. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality marries another commits adultery. Now, if you just get a divorce, is that adultery? The answer to that's what? No. The divorce in and of itself is not the sin. The sin is having sex with someone else other than the person you were married to. You follow that? Okay? So, well, let me just pause and take it back here for a moment. This whole question of except for sexual immorality here, sometimes people will say, well, I've heard it been said that you can get a divorce if they cheat on you, if they commit adultery. How many of you have heard something to that effect, that that's a biblically justified divorce if someone commits adultery? Raise your hand if you've heard that before. Doesn't mean you believe it. You just heard it. Okay? A lot of people have heard that. But I'm just asking you, look at what the text says. Does the verse say except for adultery? Is the verse on the board? Does it say except for adultery? Does your Bible say except for adultery? Is it up there? What does it say? Except for what? Sexual immorality. The word here for sexual immorality is clearly not the word for adultery because look at the end of the verse. What's the last word in the verse? Adultery. If Jesus would have meant except for adultery, he would have said except for adultery, but he didn't. He said except for sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? It is sex outside of marriage. So what's he communicating? When is the divorce okay? I'll give you an example. This is what Jesus is talking about, and it's what his father almost did to Mary, except an angel intervened in a dream. If you're betrothed, they would have had to get a divorce back then, but let's say you're married, okay? Let's say that Dee and I got married, and she's saying that she's never been in with any guy since we've been engaged, and I've never been with her or any other woman, and we get married, and 3 weeks after our marriage, she says, honey, guess what? I'm pregnant. And I'm, yay, I put it on Facebook, we're excited, we're going to be having a baby, all right? I'm just excited about that. And 3 weeks later, she really starts getting the baby bump. Man, that's going to be a big baby. And then at 5 months after our wedding, she's out to here, goes into labor, and has an 8-pound, 13-ounce baby boy. At that point, I don't have to be Sherlock Holmes. What can I rightfully assume? That ain't my baby. Did she commit adultery against me? What did she commit? Sexual immorality. She had sex with someone before we got married. I found out about it. She was telling me she was committed to me, but when I married her, she was lying. Y'all get that? That's what this reference is here to. It's not the word for adultery. Now, the disciples hear this. They're saying, once you marry a woman and you realize that she's been faithful to you, you're stuck with her. So the disciples said to him, well, if that's the case, the man with his wife, you're better off never getting married. To which Jesus said, pretty much. If you can't handle that, and this is why I tell couples in premarital counseling all the time. Now, a lot of you that are teenagers, college students, maybe you won't come to me now for counseling. All right? But this is what I say. If you don't love them enough to where when you say until death do us part, period, and you mean that, then don't marry them. You don't want to come and say until death do us part or they cheat on me. Have you ever heard that said at any wedding? Until death do us part or they don't keep a job. Until death do us part or she doesn't cook the way I want. Until death do us part or she doesn't look as good as she did when I was 20. I mean, no one has ever said that at any wedding ever, right? You say until death do us part, then that's what you need to mean if you take that. No matter what they say, no matter what they do, as long as they're willing to walk with me, I'm willing to walk with them. But we all know in reality, and this is what I'm going to talk about tonight, sometimes the person you're with, even if you let them go, they keep walking and they don't want to come back. And it's the same thing for us in the church. If someone doesn't want the accountability that comes with being a member here, we forgive them. But if they keep walking and don't come back, what do? We let them go. We let them go. I want to close with this thought, and I want you to take this very seriously, especially dads, okay? Look in verse 13. Remember at the beginning, chapter 17, whatever you do, don't give up on children. When adults don't exercise their faith, children suffer. Chapter 18, don't hurt one of these little ones, whatever you do. Look in chapter 19, verse 13, right after the teaching on the verse. Then the children... on divorce. Then the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of heaven. Don't do anything to hinder these children coming to me. So I want you to see that. Don't hurt children. Don't hurt children. You need to forgive people. You need to stay married. Don't hurt children. Are you putting those two and two together, church? What point is Jesus making in the middle of all this teaching about forgiveness? Don't hurt the kids. And I'm here to share with you today this very important truth. All of you listen to what I'm saying, because most of you are planning on being married someday, if you're not already. Most of you are planning, if you haven't already, on having children, or you will counsel those who do. The number one thing that damages children's faith is when their so-called Christian parents fight and refuse to get along. Hands down, there is no close second. And I'll tell you why. Because that 7-year-old child in faith, with the faith of the child, prays this prayer. Dear Father, help my mommy and daddy get along. Help my mommy and daddy get along. Lord Jesus, I don't want my mommy and daddy to fight. Help my mommy. Help my daddy to be nice. Dear Lord, don't let daddy yell at mommy. Dear Lord, don't have mommy yell at daddy. And they pray and they pray and they pray. But mom and dad keep on fighting. And sooner or later, what does that child start thinking? Does God hear my prayers? Does God care about my prayers? And then if it still doesn't happen, you know what they start thinking? Is God even there? I just heard it from too many kids. And so when you get a divorce, and kids are praying that you stay together, listen, that hurts kids more than anything else. Dads, I want to say to you especially, the greatest gift, other than coming to Christ as your Savior, the greatest gift you will ever give your children is to let them know that you love their mother. Because listen, when you get a divorce, basically what you're saying, whether you say these words or not, basically what you're communicating is, us getting together was a mistake. We should have never married one another. And when you say something like that, and you've got a 7-year-old child that was born as a result of you getting together, and you say, we should have never gotten together, it was a mistake, what does that 7-year-old think at that point? If they getting together were a mistake, then what? I must be a mistake. And as adults, listen, not one adult in this room would ever say that child was a mistake. We all know it because we're adults. You get it? But we're trying to make a 7-year-old understand a concept that adults understand. They can't get it. So I'm just telling you, when I'm talking with them, when they come in as teenagers, they're still feeling the pain, like, why am I here? It in some way invalidates their existence when the mom and dad are saying, we can't make this work. Should it be that way? The answer is no. But in reality, is it that way? The answer is what? Yes. And so Jesus says, right before and right after he teaches on divorce, a reminder, whatever you do, you're going to stand before God someday. Don't hurt these kids. And as much as it's up to you, don't hurt these kids. Teaching on forgiveness and divorce, and as much as it's up to you, what? Don't hurt these kids. Now, I realize that there are those in the room who really try, and the other one walks away. And I'm just here to tell you, there's nothing you can do about that. Apostle Paul says, if they want to leave, you let them leave. But whatever you do for the kid's sake, don't hate on one another. Don't speak poorly of your ex to those kids. Don't ever say getting together was a mistake. Because as adults, we must be reminded, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, you can always find forgiveness and grace. But I always have to remind you as well, don't forget, whatever you do, don't hurt these kids.